One.
First Peter, just after James, indeed, and chapter 1. And I want us to look at the last few verses of chapter 1 and the opening few verses of chapter 2. But we'll pick up our reading at verse 13 of chapter 1. So 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 13. Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. And if you call on him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. And then beginning at verse 22, which is our meditation for today. Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart, since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers, and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. And this word is the good news that was preached to you. So put away all malice, and all deceit, and hypocrisy, and envy, and all slander. Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. So keep your Bible open there as we, with the Lord's help, look at this portion. So Peter is calling his readers here to live a holy life because of all that he has done for us in Christ Jesus. That's why verse 13 begins as it does with the word therefore. Therefore, in light of what Peter has said up until verse 12, therefore, in light of what God has done for us, this is how you must think. This is how you must live. And so Peter here, in these verses we were looking at last Lord's Day and today, Peter is really setting out some basic characteristics of the Christian life. It's even the ABCs of the Christian life. It's quite fundamental, very important matters. And last Lord's Day, we looked at three of the commands we find in verses 13 to 21. The first was, verse 13, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. We are to fix our minds upon the grace that will be revealed to us when Jesus returns in glory. And then the second command we considered last Lord's Day is in verse 15, you also be holy. And that's a call for every single believer. There's no categories of grade 1, grade 2, grade 3. We are all called to holiness because God is holy. And then the third instruction or command we considered last Lord's Day is found in verse 17. Conduct yourselves with fear or with reverent fear throughout the time of your exile. Live in a healthy fear and respect of God. And so Peter's therefore telling his readers how they should now live in light of what God has done for us in Christ. And we look now at two more commands we find from verse 22 down to the beginning of chapter 2. And the first command is in verse 22. Love one another earnestly. And then the second command is found in chapter 2, verse 2. Long for the pure spiritual milk. So those are the two commands, the two imperatives that we're thinking about this morning. The first, therefore, verse 22, love one another earnestly from a pure heart. And so why should we love one another? Well, a good answer would be because God says so. But when you look at the context there in verse 22, we discover another reason. Peter writes, having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love. So in other words, Peter there is describing the conversion of his readers. And he uses language the same as in verse 2, how we were chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father in the sanctification of the Spirit for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood. And so when Peter's readers heard the gospel, when they obeyed the gospel, they were cleansed, they were purified. And therefore, because they are now believers, because they are converted, they're converted in order that they may love one another earnestly. That's the goal. That's the purpose when God saves us. So why are we commanded to love one another? Because we're now converted. We're now children of God. God is our Father. The Lord Jesus is our Savior. The Holy Spirit abides in our hearts. We have been brought to new life. We have been converted. And that raises the question, well, exactly how have we been converted? And Peter here almost can't help himself just to remind them and us, well, how were we converted? Look at verse 23. Since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable through the living and abiding word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. And so the word of God is the means whereby Peter's readers were converted. And I would guess that that's also the testimony of every believer here this morning. God has used the Bible. He has used the gospel. He has used his word to bring us to a knowledge of himself. The living and abiding word of God. And it's interesting just how Peter does present to us the word of God. What is this word that has converted us and brought us to a knowledge of the truth? It's the actual, look at verse 23 at the end of the verse, it's the word of God. So the scriptures that we have in our hands, as well indeed as the preached word, as we shall note in a moment, is the word of God. This book is Spirit-inspired. And so when we read this book, when we hear this book, God is speaking to us. It's a word from heaven. It's a word there of authority. It's a word that we should listen to. It is the word of God. It's also, as Peter says, it's the living word of God. We have been converted through the living word of God. And we know that God moved, inspired men hundreds of years ago, thousands of years ago, to write this book. It's an ancient book. But Peter says it's still living. It's electric, we might say. When J.B. Phillips was working on his paraphrase of the New Testament, he described the experience as similar to working on the electricity of a house with the mains switched on. It was live. Because, as the writer of the Hebrews says, the Word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. So this book is the Word of God, and it's living. And so it's not a dead, musty, old, irrelevant book, but it's still very much alive. It's the Word of God. It's living. And it's also abiding. It's lasting. It doesn't date. It doesn't change. As Peter, who quotes there from Isaiah 40, "All flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever." That's just what humanity is like. That's what we are all like. We all have a use-by date. We're all dying. And one day we'll all be dead if the Lord doesn't come back. Not only that, but we're all fickle as well. Our moods change, our circumstances change, and our feelings change. We're so fickle. But there's something in this world that's lasting and stable. It doesn't change. And that is the Word of God. So this book is the Word of God. It's the living Word of God. It's the abiding, lasting Word of God. And Peter says there at the end of the chapter, verse 25, "This word is the good news that was preached to you." And so therefore, not only the Bible, the Scriptures are the Word of God, but even the gospel that was preached to these people was the Word of God. And the same is still true today. When the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ is proclaimed to men and women, that is the Word of God. That is how men and women are brought into the kingdom. God uses His Word, and He applies the Word of God to our hearts, to our conscience, and He brings us to a knowledge of ourselves. He brings us to see our sin and our need and the sufficiency there is in the Lord Jesus, and He draws us to Himself. And so there's really no salvation apart from the Word of God and apart from Christ. It is ultimately a mysterious, marvelous, mighty work of God. Isn't that how God has wrought in your life, Christian friend, as He has worked in my life? A sovereign work of God. Someone was reading the Bible. Someone was preaching the gospel. A little boy in the church was listening, was hearing, and he was converted. The Spirit of God changed his heart. Once he was dead, now he's alive, right with God, now sure of heaven, knowing that Jesus has died for my sin. And so that's just a sample of how God works in us in bringing His people to Himself. And that's a healthy reminder that we who are concerned for the salvation of others, family members, friends, neighbors, how are they brought into the kingdom? It's not just by us living a good example. We should do that, of course. But they need to hear the Word of God. They need to hear the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's that that the Lord uses. He uses his word. And so how did Peter's readers come into the kingdom? How were they converted? It was through the word, the abiding, lasting, living word of God. And that's what happened. Judy Telchin. A friend at college gave her a Bible and helped her to study it. And she was converted. She believed in the Lord Jesus. And she knew that her Jewish family would bitterly oppose her conversion. But she courageously and lovingly spoke the truth. So she told her father, Stan Telchin, I believe that the Bible is the word of God, and I believe that Jesus is the Messiah. At first, her father, Stan, felt utterly betrayed. He said it would have been better if she had gotten pregnant or kicked out of school rather than become a Christian. Judy continued to live out her newfound faith, and she gave her parents New Testaments, saying, read it for yourself to find out whether it's true or not. So softened by Judy's example of love, Stan took up the challenge, determined to prove his daughter's newfound faith false. Instead, he steadily came to the same conviction as his daughter through God's revelation of truth in the Holy Scriptures. In other words, he read the Bible, he studied the Bible, and he came to an understanding of the truth. The Lord opened his heart. And when Stan Telchin finally gained the courage to share with his wife his belief that Jesus really is the Savior, she admitted to the same belief through her own study of God's Word. And so the daughter, Judy, father and mother, all converted. How? Well, Judy's testimony, her life, her example, her love, were all factors, yes, but the Word of God was the common denominator. And so, how are men and women converted? God uses His Word. And so, the whole purpose and goal of God renewing us, God causing us to be born again, is that we might now demonstrate sincere love, brotherly love, a genuine love for one another. And in verse 22 there, both of the Greek words for love are used. There's the Philadelphia love, which means literally brotherly love. And that love for one another is that special word that that Christians are to demonstrate, that love that God showed to us in Christ, that sacrificial, loving love. Love one another sincerely, earnestly, from a pure heart. Now this, as I remind you again, this is a command. It's not an option. This is not just something that we can tack on to our lives, but this should be part and parcel of every Christian's life. And this also should be part and parcel of the witness of the church as well. Love. That's why I say that love really should be the fourth mark of the church. And love should be the 11th commandment. Now let me explain that a little bit further. Love should be the fourth mark of the church, because in Reformed theology, we have traditionally described a true church as having three marks. There must be the true and faithful preaching of the word. There must be the proper administration of the sacraments. And there must be an exercise of church discipline. That's a kind of a standard definition of a true church in Reformed theology. However, I think there needs to be a fourth added to that. There must be love. Love one another. As Jesus said, a new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. And so, love one another, it's not an option. It really should be part and parcel of a true Christian church. And where there isn't love in that church, I would question whether it's a true Church of Christ at all. And it's also the 11th commandment. Let me explain. There's a lovely story told about Archbishop Usher, who has been, his fame nowadays is his dating of the creation to 4004. He was 4004 BC. But he was quite an able scholar. He was the Archbishop of Ireland. And when he was travelling back from England through Scotland, he wanted the opportunity to hear the famous covenanting preacher Samuel Rutherford. And at that time, Rutherford was in the parish of Anworth, which was on the way to Port Patrick, where Archbishop Usher was going to get his boat across to Ireland. And so he arrived on the steps of the manse at Anworth on a Saturday afternoon. He arrived in disguise because in those days, Usher, he was an Anglican, and Rutherford was a Presbyterian. And let's say that the Anglicans weren't very kindly disposed to Presbyterians. They made life difficult for Presbyterians. They introduced sanctions against Presbyterians. And so Usher, therefore, disguised himself as just an ordinary traveller and asked for accommodation for the night. And so, as good pastors are not to be forgetful to entertain strangers, he was received readily. It was the practice of Mrs. Rutherford, while her husband was preparing for the coming Lord's Day, to gather together the servants and strangers in the household to catechize them. And on this occasion, she asked the stranger, just to test his knowledge, how many commandments are there? And the stranger replied, 11. Mrs. Rutherford was disgusted. Later in the evening, she told her husband about the visitor, and she thought this stranger knew very little of the Bible. Then, when Samuel Rutherford got up early in the morning to have his devotion, his quiet time to prepare for the Lord's Day services, he heard someone else also up, and he heard the sound of prayer. And it was the stranger. Well, Rutherford discovered the stranger's identity. He wasn't just a mere itinerant. He was indeed a very famous scholar and preacher. And so Samuel Rutherford invited the stranger to preach that day in his church in Anworth. He did. And he announced his text, John 13:34. A new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also must love one another. By this all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. And as he warmed to his theme, he said that this might in fact be seen as the 11th commandment. A new commandment I give unto you. And apparently, as the story goes, Mrs. Rutherford was astonished because her husband even kept the identity of this stranger from her until after the service. And so she was amazed that this man, who seemed to be totally ignorant, could preach such a wonderful message. And so that's why I say that this command is, it's imperative, it's not an option, it's not something, well, perhaps one day I'll try and work on that and incorporate that into my life. This is for every one of us. All of these commands that we've been considering, they're true for every single one of us. And so we are to love one another with a pure heart. Genuine love must be earnest, must be constant. And the word actually that Peter uses here is the same word that was used of the prayer meeting in Jerusalem when the believers were gathered praying for Peter when he was in prison. The earnest prayer was being made for Peter. And this is the same word that Peter here uses now. Just as those believers prayed earnestly and constantly, so love must be earnest and constant. And we could read many, many other similar exhortations in the scriptures that command us to love one another. One or two examples. 1 Thessalonians 4. Paul writes this, "Now concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another, for that indeed is what you were doing to all the brothers throughout Macedonia. But we urge you, brothers, to do this more and more." And of course, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13, "If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing." Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist in its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. And we could go on and on. I also just read you what the Confession of Faith says in chapter 26, the chapter entitled The Communion of Saints. "All saints are united to Jesus Christ, their head, by a spirit and by faith, and a fellowship with him in his grace, sufferings, death, resurrection, and glory. United to one another in love, the saints have communion in each other's gifts and graces and are under obligation to perform such duties, public and private, as promote their mutual good in both spiritual and temporal concerns. By their profession of Christ, saints are committed to maintain a holy fellowship and communion in the worship of God, and in performing such other services as help them build each other up in spiritual things. And they are also bound to assist each other in temporal things according to their different abilities and needs. This communion is to be extended as God gives opportunity to all those in every place who call upon the name of the Lord Jesus." So it's simply saying there that love must not just be in word, but also in deed and in practice. So what is Christian love? Well, it's very practiced. It's very hands-on. And I suppose in this day and age, we do need to make it clear that love is not a mere feeling, because we have seen that the very definition of marriage in this country has been changed legally, because love is defined as just a mere feeling. If you love someone, therefore you can get married to them. And I've just heard of a case in America that a parent wants to marry a child. Why? Because they love each other. This is the direction. This is where it's ending. This is where it's going. It's crazy. It's madness. It's foolishness. But once we depart from common sense and from the standards revealed in God's word, this is where it goes. So this is the command to you, to me, to love one another earnestly from a pure heart. Let me just read another short quotation from a colleague in Ireland. He says, "Meeting together is sometimes messy. We sin against one another. We are frustrated and irritated by the weak, the silly, the complaining, the self-pitying among our brethren. It would be so much easier to stay home and get our teaching online. But the Lord works all things for his people's good, and the very presence of tensions and sins can be a means of sanctification in his hands. Trials and trying people teach us patience and steadfastness." We read that in James 1. "When we are sinned against, we learn to forgive whatever grievance we have, just as God in Christ forgave us. When we sin, we learn to humble ourselves, perhaps even publicly, confess it, repent, and receive forgiveness. In the church, we replay the dynamic of the gospel over and over for all to see and rejoice in. If your love and good works are waning, could it be that you are undervaluing the role of your brothers and sisters in your sanctification?" So there you have it. He's saying that every single one of us, we have a role to play in your sanctification. Do I annoy you? Do I irritate you? Well, that's a good thing, because that will teach you that you have to forgive and that you have to love. So that's the first command. We are to love one another earnestly. Why? Because we have been born again. It's a must. And then secondly, and more briefly, chapter 2, verse 2. "Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation." So this is another command. It's not an option. It's for every believer. Long for, crave the pure spiritual milk of the Word. And so the point of this illustration of the baby is not that we should behave like babies all the time. And neither is he criticizing his believers for being infantile or childish, but he's simply using the illustration of a newborn babe as an example of someone who craves and longs for his mother's milk. And for a babe still in the breast, there's nothing else will satisfy, and no one else can substitute. So just as that babe needs the milk of its mother, and it's got a way of communicating when it's hungry, hasn't it? She will cry and will not stop crying until that hunger, that craving is satisfied. And that is a picture of what every believer should be like. The psalmist says, "I long for your salvation, and your law is my delight. Oh, how I love your law. I meditated on it all day long." John Wesley said of the Bible, "Oh, give me that book. Let me be a man of one book." So this Word of God, this living, lasting Word of God, this is not only the means of bringing us to new life, giving us new birth, but it's also our food to nourish us and to help us grow. It's milk. It's bread. Jesus said, "Man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." And so God uses his Word that we might grow. Paul says, 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, or God-breathed, and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. So in other words, you cannot be a healthy Christian, you cannot be a growing Christian, without being equipped by the Word of God. It's the Word of God that equips us. It kits us out for service. And the word that Paul uses there, equipped, is the word used in the Gospels when the first disciples were preparing their nets. They were equipping their nets. They were cleaning their nets, preparing them and folding them in readiness for the next night's fishing. And so just the way the disciples were preparing their nets, so Paul says, the Scriptures prepare us for works of service. So it is the Word of God. It's the living Word of God. And it's the useful Word of God. And what's it useful for? To equip us for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. So in other words, this book tells us all we need to know. There's lots we don't know. There's much more we to know. But yet all that God has revealed here in the Bible, it's all there to know. And so we are to read this book. We're to search this book. We're to plunder this book. It's to be our exercise. It is useful for teaching. Now, there's something attractive about an infant when an infant is an infant. And when a baby is a baby, there's something attractive about that. But if a teenager acts like a baby, or if an adult acts like a baby, that's pitiable. That's a shame. And so Peter and Paul here are exhorting us to grow. Don't be stunted. Don't be a spiritual baby. Grow up in your spiritual life. And how do you grow? It's by feeding on the Word of God, reading the Word of God, coming to hear it preached morning and afternoon if you're able. It never does you any harm, does it, to come to church? I don't think that anyone has been hindered or stunted in their spiritual growth by coming to a church service yet. It's always a good thing to come where the Word of God is read and where the Word of God is preached. It is useful for teaching. It's useful for rebuking. Oh, this is not so pleasant. Who likes to be rebuked? Who likes anyone coming along and pointing out a mistake or a fault in our lives? Remember the prophet Nathan came to David and told him a simple little story about a rich man, lots and lots of sheep, poor man, just one little lamb. Rich man stole the lamb, killed it. David was horrified. Nathan said, "You're the man." Nathan pointed out David's sin. That was painful. And that is what the Bible does. It acts like the prophet Nathan and really is pointing the finger. When we see our sins here revealed, we feel ourselves challenged. In a sense, God is saying, "You're the man. You're that person." And that's what Peter's doing there in verse 1. He's saying, in light of the fact that the Bible is the living, enduring, powerful Word of God, put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. This is inconsistent with being a Christian, being a growing Christian. Put away all malice. Put away a desire or determination to hurt others. Get rid of that. All deceit. All hypocrisy. Pretending to be something that you're not. All envy and jealousy and slander. Put it away. Strip it off. And the imagery that Peter uses here is as though that these are like soiled, dirty, stinking clothes that you need to take off. And so we need to get rid of these things. Why? Because this is what Scripture does. It points out to us our sin. And we need to certainly seek to confess it and repent of it and seek by God's grace to replace it with something clean and attractive. So the Word of God is useful in all these ways for teaching and rebuking and for correcting. So it doesn't just point out our faults, but also shows us how our faults can be put right, and then for training in righteousness. So this is a book, as James reminds us, it's a book to be obeyed, not just heard, not just read, but to be practiced. As someone neatly put it regarding 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for teaching, that is to teach us what is right, for rebuking, to point out what is not right, to correct us, to tell us how to get right, and to train us to tell us how to keep right. This is as Christians how we must grow. D.L. Moody said, "I never saw a useful Christian who was not a student of the Bible." And so the Bible, dear friends, is the means that God has given each of us. And it's not as though we've got different Bibles. We all are reading the same Bible. And we all have the same opportunity, the same responsibility, and the same command here, to love or long or crave for the pure spiritual milk of the Word. And so I trust that this challenge to us this morning will indeed search us, maybe even rebuke one or two of us, but it's for our good, that we may love one another sincerely, that we might have a greater, increasing appetite for the Word. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for giving us the Bible, this special book that has been attacked and even sought to be destroyed, but you have preserved. And we thank you we have it in our own language. We thank you that you have used this Word in our conversion and bringing us to a knowledge of yourself. It's a lamp to our feet, a light to our path. It makes us wiser than our teachers. And so we pray, O Lord, that your Holy Spirit, who is at work in our lives, will indeed increase our appetite for your Word. We know every day we have to feed our bodies. Not a day goes past, but we don't care for our bodies. We have our breakfast, we have our lunch, we have our dinner, and yet we confess, O God, we can so easily neglect our souls, neglect your Word, so that perhaps the Bible is only brought out maybe on a Sunday. Lord, forgive us. And so we pray, gracious God, that as we have been searched and challenged this morning, may we seek by your grace to demonstrate practical, sincere love for one another out of obedience and recognizing the authority of your word over us. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.